Well, it's great to see all of you. We are continuing in our series on the language of faith. My name is Josh. If you're new to the church, I'm glad that you're here today. I'm one of the pastors. Hey, first of all, how many of you have been coming to the morning Roman study? That's a lot of you. There's been like 150 people there every day. For those of you that are new to the church or didn't know this, or you did know it, but you're just being reluctant and lazy, you're like, he's mean. And some of you actually just have to go to work. I understand that as well. But for those of you who are just being lazy, we've been doing a Roman study. We just did our first week, and that was basically going through the entire book of Romans. We did week one of 11 weeks. It'll end right before Christmas. And we're meeting Monday through Thursday at 6 a.m. at the Northeast Building. And I'm there making coffee every day. I thought I was getting sick, but what I discovered is that I actually have a threshold after 6 days in a row of getting up at 3:30. I thought I was sick, and I realized that no, I, like every other human being, just need sleep. And so I did something unheard of, which was I went to bed at like 8:30 or 9 and woke up at 8. And I was like, weird, I feel so good today. But you know what? It's worth it because it's an incredible opportunity. I've been getting to meet so many people I haven't met before. And so if you haven't come yet, come and jump in. We're covering about a chapter to two chapters a week, and it's just an hour long. We go from 6 to 7. There's coffee there. People have been bringing donuts every day. And it's been a great, I think it's a great jump start to our fall as a community, reminding ourselves of why it is that we gather as a church at all, which is to gather around the person of Jesus. And Romans explores the person of Jesus and the necessity of Jesus in the most profound ways. So come to that. Okay. Today, and this is great after having finished Romans chapter 1, we are going to be considering a word that is not only misunderstood, but is being more and more pushed to the sidelines and treated as some sort of archaic relic, and that is the word sin. Week 1, we considered what is faith from a biblical perspective and saw that faith is more than an intellectual assent toward Christ, or belief in Christ, but that real belief from a biblical perspective is a faith that works. It's a total person dependency upon the living Christ. It's a whole person surrender. Now, that whole person surrender led us to the second week and the second word, and there's a reasoning for even the ordering of the words, and that word was the word freedom or liberty. And liberty is something that is understood in our culture as I can do whatever I want, and no one has the right to tell me what I can and can't do. But freedom from a biblical perspective always is connected to parameters. That freedom one way of understanding it is actually slavery. And to be free, we enslave ourselves. That is, we bind ourselves to Jesus, who is the good master, the good shepherd, who alone has the ability to set us free. But in our attempts to maintain our own liberty, our own autonomy, what we find is that we become enslaved then to sin, enslaved to the neurotic realities of our own wishy-washy temperaments. And it's not about, do I want to be enslaved? It's who's going to be your master. Last week, we considered, and Tim opened up a word that is very precious to him and one that he's communicated to us in multiple teachings, and it's an essential word for us to understand, which is the word of holiness, because holiness establishes not only the character of God, but it establishes his holy otherness, his uniqueness, his beauty, his purity, but it also speaks to the call for us to be a holy people, a people that are not simply set apart from sin, but given to the task of covenant partnership with him. And I love that portion in the video that describes Jesus as God's answer to the dilemma of mankind being incapable of being in the presence of a holy God, that Jesus, instead of becoming unclean from the presence of those who are tinged by sin. He instead infuses people with his own holy healing and purity. And I think that it leaves the appropriate chain for us to consider. If God is a holy God, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that God is a consuming fire, and his fire must purify all that is unclean, all that is unholy, then it would be only appropriate to consider why we've placed our faith in Jesus, how it is that he liberates us, and what he liberates us from, and how it is that we can be in communion with a holy God, which means that we have to address the issue of sin. How do we define sin? How would you begin by defining this word sin? Now, I have defined it for you many times in a very particular way, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it has the same implications. We tend to define sin by the little things that we consider wrong. It tends to be moral misdeeds or moral misconduct, and that varies from person to person. Some people think it's a sin to watch a rated R film. Some people think it's a sin to read particular novels. Some people think it's a sin to ever use foul language. Some people think it's a sin. The list goes on and on and on. And though those things may indeed be violations of God's very character, is that actually what sin is? And if sin is merely a measurement of how bad we are, how quickly that list becomes extremely subjective and leads to religious living, because you could set up for yourself a sphere of moral living that you're comfortable with. But that's not what Scripture declares about sin. I think that the key verse that we have to reckon with as followers of Jesus, and I think anyone that's exploring Christianity, is what the Bible declares about humanity. It's the essence of the Scriptures. It deals with the whole reason that God even sent his son to begin with, why we believe that Jesus came. And that is what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says. It gives us the universal dilemma. For all have sinned, and then the definition follows right afterwards. All have sinned, what is sin then? And have fallen short. You come up short. Fallen short of the glory God, the holiness of God, the righteous character of God. We're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what may be known of God is manifest to them, even his invisible attributes and his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is the dilemma. We're told at the beginning of Romans chapter 3 that all are under sin. There's this weight upon our reality. But what is this weight? It's coming up short, which is another way of saying ungodliness and unrighteousness. In the Hebrew, the word kata is the word that is utilized for sin. And the first time it appears actually in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, after the temptation in the garden and the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God's dealing with the cursing of the serpent and putting our first parents out of the garden. We have our first parents giving birth to a family. There's a family that arises. There's two brothers, Abel and Cain. Abel offers a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. He sacrifices one of his lambs, and Cain offers a sacrifice or an offering of his fruits and vegetables. God accepts Abel's offering. He does not accept Cain's offering. We don't know why. We don't know what is at the root of that. We can speculate. We can say that because, I mean, I've heard all sorts of speculation. Abel offered blood, and Cain didn't. I think it's speculative at best. It's not important why God didn't accept it. What's important is the dialogue that happened between them. And what God does is he comes to Cain, which shows that there is relationship in place. And he says, Cain, why are you downtrodden that I have not accepted your sacrifice, essentially? And he says, why have you allowed your temperament to fall? Why are you focusing essentially on your brother instead of fixing what's wrong? And he warns him, he says, listen, and he personifies sin. And he says, sin is crouching. So interesting. Falling short is crouching at your door. Coming up short is crouching at your door. And its desire is for you. And Cain does not heed the words of God. And instead, he opens up the door, Pandora's box. And the falling short is a brutal one, for it ends in murder, murder of his own brother, he himself becoming cursed in the outworking of sin, which is always isolation, removal, from the presence of God ontologically, that is his actual presence, but it is a rift in a relational presence with God. Sin blinds us to the presence of God. It blinds us to an awareness of his nearness, because sin blinds us to reality as a whole. I think that this coming up short is a good way, why I always say that sin is not a measurement of how bad we are, it's a measurement of how good we are not. And the very word sin in the English comes from the Latin, which is a Latin word for archery, and it means to miss the mark. And essentially, to miss the mark means that there is a bullseye, there is one bullseye, and I can take my shot and shoot out into the bushes, and you're like, that was a horrible shot. You sinned. You missed the mark. But you could take a shot and be 1 centimeter from the bullseye, and you still sinned. It's not the distance between. Now, you may be able to measure the distance tangibly between my shot, missed shot, and your missed shot, and it doesn't matter if you're near the center. If it's off the center, you sinned. You missed the mark. Therefore, sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. It's a measurement of how good we're not, because the only acceptable strike of the arrow is the bullseye. That's what we need to understand. And this is why there is not a single person who has ever lived. Even Paul himself said, if I could achieve righteousness through moral living, I came closer than any other human I know. I was rigorous in the keeping of the law, but the law did nothing but expose my inability to save myself. The law is good, he says, because the law is a plumb line from heaven. And if you put the plumb line up against the wall, what does it do? Does it fix the wall? No, it just reveals the crookedness of the wall. And that's essentially what the law did. It revealed the crookedness of the human heart. And this is why we have to address this issue of sin, because sin is missing the mark. And some of you seem really close to the mark. And maybe from human standards, human perspective, if it's not these little things that you do bad, so you're not blatantly living in sexual immorality, but you might be secretly looking at pornography, which means that you're sexually immoral. You may not be using foul language, which we're told to not let any foul word come out of our mouths, that our speech should be different as Christians, but you backbite your brother and sister who's here today. You may be faithful to your wife or your husband, but you may not like them. These are all the issues, the ways that we can bury and hide the dilemma, which is the reality of sin, which is inescapable. It's why Paul uses the personal pronoun. And when he talks in Romans chapter 7, he goes, listen, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death? That's the reality that we're dealing with. Because I think that if we were to take sin to its most basic understanding, if we were to boil it down to its essence, it all comes down to unbelief. Unbelief. In fact, we are told specifically in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever we do that does not proceed from faith. Now, Paul isn't using faith in the general term. He's not talking, whatever you do that isn't a risk is sin. No, he's building off of what he's already spent. This chapter 14, he spent 14 chapters defining for us saving faith. And faith, when Paul talks about it, is a total dependence of the total person upon the saving God. That's faith. And so he says, whatever does not flow out of a total dependence upon Jesus is sin. And that, my friends, is quite challenging. Can we boil sin down to unbelief? Well, all we have to do is look at what our church fathers and what theologians throughout the ages have called original sin, which they draw from Genesis chapter 3, when Eve is tempted by the serpent in the garden. It's interesting. Eve is the one in conversation. Eve is the one that sees the fruit, sees that it's beautiful, sees that it looks good to eat, longs for the secret knowledge, and she gives herself to it. The question is where the heck is Adam? And honestly, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, it is Adam who is actually held responsible by God for the sins of the garden. And I think that it shows that a married couple in God's eyes is seen as one, is seen as one. But in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the serpent, we're not told where the serpent came from. We're told in Revelation later that the serpent is the wicked one, the devil, who is there tempting our first parents. But we're not given this background. That's not what's important. The origin of sin is not the question that we should be trying to answer. What we have to deal with is its reality. What we have to deal with is what the scriptures say about its effect upon humanity. And here we see at least its origin in human existence. And it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, here's where it always begins. It's all wrapped up in unbelief. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What does he begin with doing? He questions the word of God. He comes to her and challenges her trust, her dependence upon Yahweh's faithfulness. Did God actually say this? And the woman said to the serpent, we must eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. She actually changed the word of God, which is problematic as well. He didn't say to not touch it. He said not to eat it, and that if you did, it would bring death. And she said, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The serpent questions the word of God. Then he challenges what God said after she changed what God said. And then the serpent comes back with this. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does he do? He accuses God and God's word. He's saying that God is withholding. This is the great lie that people continue to hold on to as Christians, which derives itself from sin. How does sin play itself out? It comes down to unbelief, but what it leads to is what? It leads to ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is simply the righteousness of God without Jesus. I think it's really important that you understand that. When it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, its wrath is God's righteousness, what is right. It is his love violated. God is angry about sin because it robs him of the thing that he loves, which is you. Wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath comes against humanity's distortion of his character and humanity's distortion of his activity. We aren't reflecting his character correctly, and we aren't participating in his work correctly. And his wrath, his anger, burns against that. Paul's establishing the need for a savior because this is the reality. Because what is Israel's history? It's a history of misrepresenting God. misrepresenting his word, misrepresenting his heart toward the world. So we can actually move from there and discover quickly that sin, in its essence, if it's unbelief, it's unbelief that's manifested in a rebellion, a refusal to allow God the right to rule our existence. Now, this immediately diminishes our ability to fight against the concept of sin, because sin now isn't measured by the little things that you did wrong or even the big things that you did wrong. It's measured by every single time you, at any point in any day, begin to live as your own personal God. And I don't know about you, but I find myself entering into that troublesome world quite often. It's the refusal to recognize. This is why Paul says, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices. This is why I've called you to come and be with me and go through Romans together, because we as a community can hold each other accountable toward this idea of surrender to our King, making him the priority. It's what Augustine calls distorted affections or misplaced or displaced affections. It's not that the things that we enjoy in life are bad. It's just that they're problematic and bring great pain and anguish to our lives when they become supreme. And that is always the outcome of us not trusting, disbelief, which leads to rebellion against God's rule. Rebellion of God's rule leads to ultimately a rejection of his grace, which is one of the fundamental problems in the church. We will never be motivated to partner with our King and suffer for his sake if we don't believe fundamentally that he loves us and that he is with us, even when pain comes into our lives. But how natural is that when sin comes? Because the outcome of sin is this. When we see it plays out, I think, first and foremost in deception. It's what the serpent did with Eve. It's what Cain allowed his own emotions to do. He became deceived. This is what sin does. It plays out in deception. And this is why the writer of Hebrews said, listen, be careful as long as it is today. Protect yourself from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he says to do it in the context of community. Hold each other accountable. Don't allow your hearts to be hardened, because sin is deceitful. It deceives us. It darkens the senses. The moment we give ourselves over to our own autonomy, we become deceived. And the moment we become deceived, the moment we begin to believe lies about God and about ourselves and about others. It plays out in deception. This is why Jeremiah 17:9 says that sin, it's a problem of the heart, because the heart reflects the seed of human affections. It reflects the reality of what we are. We aren't what we think. We are what we love. And we often don't like what we think. It says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and it is not to be trusted. And yet we constantly trust our hearts over Jesus. This is why the problem of the heart needs a heart replacement, which is what the scripture and the gospel promises. It not only deceives us, but it enslaves us. Jesus answered those critics, those believers that were questioning his authority, who wanted him on top of what they already had, but they didn't want to give up their lives to him. In John chapter 8, Jesus answered and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we need to understand that both sin and grace are existentially conditions of slavery. Each excludes the other. You're either functioning under grace, which means if anyone be in Christ, all things are new, or you are functioning in sin, which this enslavement is an enslavement that we all feel the weight of it. Our history declares it, defines it. Look at the most brilliant people that have come out of the 20th century. 20th century is a great century to look at, for so much happened in the 20th century. Genius movements toward out of enlightenment in philosophy and science, in industrialization, all of these things. And yet the greatest thinkers of the 20th century are often marred by an incredible awareness of their own brokenness. In fact, most of the most brilliant philosophers are simply trying to figure out the dilemma of the anxiety of the human heart, as Kierkegaard calls it. this great Italian philosopher I'm dabbling in right now named Leopardi. He is known for creating a 1,500-page manuscript, which I just dabble in, on unhappiness. Sweet. Don't give me answers. Just make me realize that my life is actually even more crummy than I already knew it was. What is the outcome of this enslavement? What is the outcome of the deception? Is that we've listened to the lies and the brokenness of our most brilliant minds. We have to understand that apart from the new birth of the gospel, that the most brilliant mind is still a fallen mind, which means it's a deceived mind, which means that God's word must be the litmus test for us in gauging what is true and what is untrue. The enslavement that we see through the propaganda that is placed before us each and every day in the world that is constantly infiltrating us with a million voices calling us to follow them with no questions asked. The spectacle that is our entertainment culture today is so problematic that we can't even get our heads around it, and we buy into it without question and then question the only thing that actually will give you life, which is the gospel. I think this is problematic, and its outcome is always the same. The outcome is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a brilliant play on words. You can work for death, you can only receive life. Sin is laboring under a weight, and it all it does is reap death. But life, eternal life, comes through a surrender to the King, to the gospel. Now, here's what I want you to understand today that is so essential, is you want to question whether or not you're a sinner, because Paul said, hey, Timothy, here's a saying worth remembering. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul defines himself as the chief of sinners. Paul is probably, outside of Jesus, the godliest writer in the New Testament. And yet he says, I'm the chief of sinners, because one who has truly been transformed by Jesus understands the brokenness of their old nature. And actually, the longer we walk with Jesus, the more clearly we see how desperately we need him every day, how desperately we need the gospel. But when we begin to question the reality of sin, first of all, what you're then questioning is the need for a savior, because if we're not sinners, if we're not under the umbrella of all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, sin has been reduced to a disease. That's how even Christians like to talk about it, as sin is just brokenness or sickness, because it's less offensive than sin is law broken that deserves judgment. It is sickness, it is disease, and Jesus is the good physician who brings healing and wholeness to the life. But it is also a violation of God's very character, which requires judgment. And we need to understand that if we're to understand how good the good news is. But when we start to think about sin, and we think of it in terms of our lives as Christians, is that if being bound to Christ under the umbrella of grace and being bound to sin under the umbrella of death are mutually exclusive, then I have to ask you, do you see yourself as bound to Christ? And is that reality being played out in your life? Because I think the challenge for many Christians is appropriating the truth of the gospel into their lives, because they do not understand that faith works itself out through obedience. And you're like, well, I'm not disobedient. Okay, let me give you an example. Right now, our nation is in a new place that it's never been in before. The presidential election is on the horizon. Tonight, there's another big debate between our two candidates, one of which will be our president, probably. That's up in the air right now. But here's the challenge that we're facing. I haven't had a conversation about the election with anyone, Christian or non-Christian alike, that doesn't rail and spew animosity toward one or most of the time both the candidates. Right now, one seems to get the precedence for just having the loosest lips, but I've heard vehement, cruel, harsh statements said about both. And I think it's interesting because we feel justified, right? Ladies, you feel justified when you hear a video that portrays women in a demoralizing way. To like, I hate that guy. But is that how we should respond as Christians? Should we hate what he said? Yes. It's wrong. It's a dehumanization of women. Plays into a pornography society that further turns women into objects to be controlled and desired, rather than human beings that deserve the dignity that is made in the image of God. But do we prove that point by actually declaring with the rest of the nation that this person is an idiot? That's how we talk. I hate that guy. Robert De Niro just released a video, and in it he says, I want to punch him in the face. And I heard someone else, Hillary Clinton's she's a crook. I mean, the accusations, I'm like, how do you guys even know? I don't have the inside scoop to every aspect. I'm only presented what I'm presented with, and I don't like what I'm presented with. But all I know is that I have found sin in my heart when I find myself so outraged by the crazy things that are being uttered and what a spectacle our election has turned into and what a mockery it is of our democracy, that I find myself turning my anger immediately to sin by pointing the finger at the people, when in actuality, the scripture is abundantly clear. One of those two people is going to be our president. The only thing we have the right to do right now is really be praying for them. But that's not what we do. You might pray that you hope they both die. That's not, is that of Jesus? And let me just ask you the question, really, are they any worse than us? All they are is the pinnacle. To me, they are simply the representatives of a very sick culture. We put them there. We put them there. And now we should crucify them. That's not right. It's not the gospel. What it is a reality of sin. I just made a commitment. I'm like, Lord, I'm gonna pray for these two people because what they need is you. And they're not gonna want you if your followers are basically spewing hatred. And so I come back to this reality that sin is a rebellion against God's rule. And when we act like this, and I just use the election because it's so easy. It's easy. I'm really not a political person. I don't align with any particular camp. I'm probably less political than I ought to be. I care, but I'm a product of the existential 21st century, which seems to be consumed with its own universe and nothing, you know, outside of a 4-mile radius. And so I recognize my own failures at staying on top of all. When I'm on the East Coast, I'm always deeply convicted by how savvy everyone is and how aware they are of every single political. It's also, when I was in D.C., I was like the only guy in the whole city that didn't wear a suit. This is the reality, though. It's a great place to observe the blackness of our own souls. Because Jesus doesn't view Trump as an anathema. He views him as what he could be in him. And he loves him. He's crazy about him, actually. But we passed around the pictures when 5 major cities put up naked statues of him and thought it was funny. I sent it out. That was the deep moment of my conviction of like, I'm playing into the spectacle. I'm feeding its frenzy rather than saying enough's enough. Instead of weeping over the state of affairs in the world today. It's dark times, guys. But the darkness is actually what makes the gospel so bright, so necessary. If we don't understand that we are so fundamentally broken, that there is not a thing in you that makes you worthy of God's grace. But God is gracious toward you. Righteousness is wrath without Jesus, but it says now righteousness has been revealed to us apart from the law, a righteousness for all have fallen short of the glory of God. But now, through Jesus, through the sending of his Son, righteousness is revealed in a way that was never understood before. Righteousness before was seen purely as God's character, maybe even his saving work of his people. But now righteousness is seen as an act that happened through a person on behalf of the whole world. That salvation was obtained for all of humanity, even though not all humanity will respond in faith to that yes that God has uttered over them in Jesus. And this is why we are told that sin is a real dilemma, but it requires the representative man. It says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. But salvation came through the better man, the new man, Jesus. And it's not comparing them both as representative men. Jesus is the only representative man. Adam was merely a figure, a type. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the world hoped for. And God entered into his own dilemma. And yes, sin must be judged, but we must understand that in Jesus, we have both the judge and the judged on our behalf. The only safe place for human existence is those who abide in him. Are you abiding in him? What does it mean to abide in him? It means to set your mind upon the one who actually conquered sin, we're told, on the cross. Can we understand fully what it meant? All we know is that Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness now is revealed in a new way. It's not by trying to keep the law. It's by recognizing I can't keep the law because I am a sinner by nature. I have a natural disposition toward rebellion. And my rebellion leads to a rejection of grace. Therefore, I continually choose the things that actually hurt me rather than grabbing hold of the only thing that can give me life. It's the reality of sin. But the gospel comes before us. And our sinfulness is so complete, so full, so deceitful, so filled with death that we don't even know that we're dead. And it requires the divine intervention of a God who actually steps into our reality. And this is what we have in Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. What that means is not that Jesus sinned. It means that he entered into sinful flesh without sinning. And all I mean by sinful is he entered into the weakness of human existence, played fair and square, and in that sinful reality, in that broken, weak, fallen body, he actually lived without sinning, which means that it was costly for him. Tim shows in the video Jesus infusing people with his holiness. I agree with Torrance that in the moment he infused people with holiness, he was absorbing into himself their sin, so that the entire life of Christ has saving significance, atoning realities, and that every time he healed, he hurt because he took their pain into himself. Because he did not sin, he alone could see sin all the way through to the end. He took the rebellion, and he took the rejection, and he took the corruption and the death, and he folded it into himself, and he made it his own so that you and I could receive the free gift, because we're told that he died on the cross as the sin bearer of the world. And we don't understand fully what that means, but we believe it. We trust in it. It's so crazy. It's the only thing that makes sense. The greatest argument for Christianity, said Chesterton, is sin. The greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. Why? Because we're sinners. It's true. When London was posed with the question, what is wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote in the shortest answer, dear sirs, I am. It's the right understanding of our own fallen nature. But sinners are not what we stay. Trust in Christ produces saints. And I get saddened when I see people continue in total bondage to a sin that Jesus already defeated. We will not begin to experience the liberation that the gospel brings until first we surrender ourselves to Christ. And I think it all comes down to unbelief. It always comes back to faith. Faith from a biblical perspective. I trust you, Lord, with my whole weight, all that I am. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for single-mindedness. It's the simplifying of our lives down to the to its essence. It's recognizing that every time we take our eyes off of Christ, we have the potential of a serious misstep, because Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to righteousness, and there are few who find it, but difficult is that path, but wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. And he's not talking about believers and non-believers. He's talking about disciples who succeed and disciples who fail. And I think that this is the reality, is that if there's only one path in which we can walk, that means there's 1,000 ways in which we can fall. And this is why we must, as Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Every one look I take into my own heart, McShane says, and discover my own brokenness and my own desperate need, it causes me to look to Jesus. Every one look into your own heart, 10 looks to Jesus. It always comes back to just making him central. There's nothing I can do to be prescriptive about how to overcome sin, because sin is a reality that we will continue to face as long as we live in fallen bodies. Death may be defeated by Jesus's work on the cross, but the full effect of its conquering is not yet completed. And right now it is appointed once for a man, a woman to die, and then comes the judgment. And the only way that we will be able to withstand the judgment is if we truly accepted the cure, which is not something but someone. And our standing before God someday will not be justified by what we did, but it'll be who we gave ourselves to. Were we a slave to sin, or were we a slave to Jesus? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Stop rebelling. Stop rejecting God's love. He loves you. Don't work for a salvation that only brings death. Receive salvation, which produces the labor of love. That's the gift. This is the word we must grab a hold of and understand, and we must not release it, because we need to understand our sin if we're going to see our need for a Savior. For he says, "This is my blood spilled for you for the forgiveness of sins of many." Amen? Let's pray.